We're turning, please, to Exodus chapter 24, the book of Exodus and the chapter 24. From Exodus chapter 24, for a number of chapters onward, the Lord is giving the instructions of the tabernacle to Moses. And the instructions of the tabernacle are repeated when Moses gives them to the people. And as I said last week, the amount of chapters that are given to the furniture, the structure, and the colors, and all of the details of the tabernacle, makes this structure in the wilderness a formidable theological and Christological piece of scripture. And it is this, for this reason, that I want to draw your attention to it, that we might see something of the work of Christ and the ministry of Christ on our behalf in the structure and the furniture and the colors and the material and all of the aspects of the tabernacle, all pointing to the multifaceted work of the person of Jesus Christ. That's the tabernacle. And we could spend our lives studying the tabernacle and not fathom the depth of meaning that is intended. And notice I say intended. Intended by the Holy Spirit and by the God of heaven in revealing to us the things concerning the tabernacle. And I want us to draw something of this out today as I deal with what I would title Towards a Tabernacle Theology. Towards a Tabernacle Theology. What is the theology of the tabernacle? What did God intend to teach us in giving the Israelites the tabernacle? It wasn't given for the Israelites only. It was given for us. And that's an important factor. The record of it is recorded for us. The details of it are recorded for us. And so it wasn't given just for the Israelites for that 40-year period in the wilderness, or a few hundred years after the wilderness while they were in Canaan before Solomon built the temple. The tabernacle is given, and the order of it was given for us. I want to do a walkthrough, if you like. I did this last week as we introduced the whole subject of the tabernacle. I want to just give you a walkthrough as you see the tabernacle there in the wilderness. And around the tabernacle, if you were looking down from the mountains towards the camp of Israel, the Lord ordered the camp of Israel. And the four sides of the tabernacle were inhabited by the tribes of Israel in a specific order. Three on this side, three on that side, three on this side, and three on the east side. And Moses and Aaron dwelt at the gate on the east side. The other Levites were around the tabernacle court on the other sides. But there was order. You know, we might think that Americans designed the grid system. The Lord had designed the grid system many years ago in the wilderness. He had laid it out in order. And so as an Israelite came from whatever angle or from whatever direction he came from, he had to come round to the east side of the tabernacle. He could not climb over the fence, as it were, and come in the backside. He came in the east side, and the first item that he met as he came through the gate of the tabernacle was the altar of burnt offering. That was the very first. There is nothing else beyond that if we do not stop at the altar first and deal with the altar of burnt offering, the sacrifice for sin. Then there is nothing else beyond that for us. There's no sanctification, which we see at the labor, which is the next item. There's no entering into the court, into the holy place. And there is certainly no entering into the most holy place. The first item was the altar of burnt offering. Sin must be dealt with before we go any further with God. And that's what Israel was taught. Second item was the laver. This great basin made out of bronze, made out of the mirrors of the women. He stole the mirrors of the women. He said, we'll translate this vanity into something purposeful. And so Moses made this bronze basin, this huge bronze basin, which was for the washing, the sanctifying. After that, then went into the holy place, through the curtain. And as you entered into the holy place, there on the right-hand side, stood the table of showbread. The table of showbread had 12 loaves. And it represented, we're going to get to this, the Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, it represented the bread that the Savior is, the sustaining grace of God. When Christ came, he said, I am the bread of life. And over on the left side was the candlestick, which gave light to the temple, the tabernacle. Because Christ is the light of the world. Right against the back wall, as you come through the curtain into the holy place, against the back wall, the curtain, before you entered into the most holy place, was the altar of burnt incense, which gave up this aroma, this incense, which signified the prayers of the priests for the people. And then through the curtain, through which no man could enter, except the high priest, once a year, and not without blood. See how it's limited? People speak of Christianity as limiting. It is limiting. And it is limited. There's one way. There's one way to the presence of God. There's no other way to the presence of God but through the veil. By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the high priest would go in once a year with the blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, because there in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat, of course, speaks of the mercy of God. And in the Ark was the law of God that the Israelites had broken. You see, mercy covered a broken law. And the blood sprinkling on the mercy seat showed that the mercy that covered the broken law was by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you remember when Christ died on the cross, and that the hour of darkness when he was shut out and forsaken by the Father. And it was the emphasis not of the physical sufferings of Christ now, but the spiritual sufferings of Christ. He is withstanding, he is undergoing, he is dealing with the wrath of God for our sins. And having come through that wrath, and having dealt with that wrath, and having absorbed that wrath, he absorbed the wrath of God for me. And when he had completed that, the veil in the temple, inside the city wall, rent from top to bottom. And that was not a thin veil. It wasn't a piece of lace. It was a heavy, heavy curtain. The veil was rent, which signified that now the presence of God is open through Christ, through the blood. He has made access. He has opened up a way through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so, as we deal with this subject of the tabernacle, I will, in the weeks ahead, give this walkthrough. If you remember nothing else, I want you to remember this walkthrough. Because as you read it then, you will be able to see and identify the different aspects, the different parts of the furniture of the tabernacle that speak to us, all of them speak to us of the multifaceted work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want today to step back and give what we might call a theology of the tabernacle. What did it mean? In broad terms, what was the essence of the tabernacle theology? What was the significance of it? There are many explanations that have been given down through the history, ranging from the fanciful to the simplistic. Josephus devoted 7 chapters in his Antiquities of the Jews to dealing with the tabernacle. And in these chapters he gives his interpretation of the symbolism of the tabernacle. The Talmud also devoted a number of chapters, if you like, to dealing with the tabernacle and taught that the tabernacle was an exact copy of one that was in heaven. Some evangelical scholars wonder if what Moses saw in the description of the tabernacle was what John also saw in Revelation 1 and 12 with regard to the candlesticks and so forth. I'm not going to go into that today. Luther taught that the tabernacle signified the tripartite human nature. The body being the court, the soul being the holy place, and the spirit being the most holy place. And so you see how Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, there was all sorts of fanciful ideas and spiritualizing of the tabernacle theology. And what the Reformation recovered, of course, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so I don't have to go to the tabernacle and think, now what can this mean? And come up with some fanciful idea and plug in my own interpretation and my own imagination and say, well, as Luther did, well, it could mean 3 parts here. A tripartite, we're tripartite beings. We're body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, the court is the body, the holy place is the soul, and the inner place is the spirit. The Bible interprets for us what the tabernacle theology means. The great principle of interpretation that was rediscovered at the Reformation needs to be kept in mind. And there are a number of references in the New Testament that clearly indicate to us how we are to understand the tabernacle. We're going to get to those in the weeks that lie ahead. But the primary and the most immediate significance of the tabernacle to the Israelites meant very simply that God dwelt with Israel. Simple. You see, I think theologians think that to get anything significant out of it, we have to be complicated. It's very simple. God dwelt with men. In the wilderness, he dwelt with Israel. His dwelling with Israel was symbolized in this tabernacle that the Israelites built. That brings us in to Exodus chapter 24, where God gives us, or gives Moses, the blueprint of the tabernacle. And I want us to read this because this is important. In Exodus chapter 24, in the verse 12, and we're going to read into chapter 25. The Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee 3 tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And you see what the Lord said, come up with me and be there. Just wait. In other words, just wait. Isaiah speaks of waiting on the Lord, they that wait upon the Lord. This is what Moses has to do. He's gone up into the mountain, and God says, you come up into the mountain and just be there. And I'll speak to you. I might take a few days, but I will speak to you. Just wait. And verse 14, and he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you, And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, let him come unto them. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon the Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. Moses was waiting there for 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the cloud of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. This tabernacle is going to be built with the offerings, the free will offerings of the people. There's no tax here, no conscription. It's free will offerings. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them: gold, silver, brass, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair. Notice again, there might be rich there, men who had made money, men who had spoiled the Egyptians, and they had gold in abundance. And they could give their gold. But what about a poor widow over here who had nothing? She can bring goat's hair. There's variety. If you don't have gold, you can bring purple. If you don't have purple and scarlet and blue or fine linen, you can bring goat's hair. They grow naturally. And you can get a goat's hair. Everything. And ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood. Oil for the lamp, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense. Onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it. This is the introduction. This is what the Lord said that Moses was to tell the people. It took him 40 days to tell Moses all of the requirements for the tabernacle. Moses had to wait there 6 days until the Lord began to tell him. And Moses comes down the mountain then, after 40 days, with this instruction. And he calls the people together and says, this is what we need to bring. We are going to build. The Lord is going to dwell among us. We're going to get to that in a moment. The Lord is going to dwell among us. Not just at Mount Sinai. He's going to dwell among us. And we are going to build the house for him. You see how God requires of these people what they must do for the building of his house. God did not need a tent to dwell in. That's what Solomon said, remember? You don't need a temple, 1 Kings chapter 8. God doesn't need bricks and mortar or tents to dwell in. He dwells everywhere. But he says to Israel, I'm going to dwell with you, and you're going to build. In other words, if you want me to dwell with you, you're going to build. And that's why it was built on free will. No coercion. No conscription. No tax. It's free will. If you want me to dwell with you, you're going to build me a house. And Moses comes down the mountain with these instructions. And as I said, there's nobody left out here. The oil for the lights, the spices for the ointments, stones and so forth for the rich that they could bring. Whatever it was. Whatever it was, they pillaged through their camps and their tents, and they got whatever they could bring and brought it freely. And we haven't read it this morning, but as you read on, you discover that they bring too much, and Moses has to tell them to stop. We've got enough. We've got enough. In order that the Lord might dwell with them. But the tabernacle was not just a symbol that God was going to presence himself among them. The tabernacle was also a type, and I have explained to you before that there's a difference between a symbol and a type. A type points forward to a future dwelling, to a future when God would dwell among us, right? But the symbol is dealing with the dwelling of God among the Israelites today. And so an Israelite there in the wilderness, this is what the Lord intended for them to understand. That they looked at the tabernacle and said, here is this great symbol that God dwells with us. I see this cloud, the Shekinah glory, symbolizes that the God whom we cannot see is dwelling among us. He's here with us. And I look at that and I can see it symbolizes that God is here with us. But it was also to point them forward by a type that he would dwell among us himself in person, in the incarnation. That he would come down. This is what John said in 1 John chapter 1, or the Gospel of John rather, chapter 1 verse 14. He dwelt among us. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. What the original says. He tabernacled with us. And so while the tabernacle symbolizes to the Israelites that God dwelt among them, it also was a type that God dwells among his people today through Christ. And if you turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and the verse 23, I want you to see this. It's not Christmas, but we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Unfortunately, these passages are reserved for the month of December. But this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. See? He dwells among us. He dwelt among us. This is what the tabernacle pointed to. While he dwelt with them in the wilderness, he would dwell with them in person. And here's this man then comes. He's the God-man. But he's a man. And he comes and he dwells among his people. It is God with us. Emmanuel. And this is what John tells us then over in John chapter 1. And the verse 14. John chapter 1 and the verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled with us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we read earlier in John chapter 6, and I want you to see this. We read earlier in John chapter 6, where the Jews said to the Lord Jesus in verse 30, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? I want you to see what's happening with the Jews and the Lord Jesus there. Here they're around him. They're following him, as the Lord Jesus himself said, because of the bread that they ate. They're greedy for bread. And then they ask him a sign. What sign are you giving us that we can believe in you? Show us a sign and we'll believe. And all the while they were standing looking at that sign. The person of Jesus Christ. God in flesh. And the Jews here, even in this chapter that we read, they say our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. In the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. They look at the bread, even then. But they didn't see the symbolism of the tabernacle. They didn't realize, when they looked at the Lord Jesus, they didn't realize that it was God dwelling among them. And they're looking for a further sign. How blind we are to the reality of God before our eyes. The reality of God before our eyes. We're blind to it, as the Jews were. They couldn't see that the tabernacle pointed to the dwelling of God among them. But not only does the tabernacle deal with God dwelling with Israel and God dwelling with us in Christ, it deals with and it teaches us that God will dwell with his church. He will dwell with his church. The person of Jesus Christ, i.e. the body of Jesus Christ, has ascended up into heaven. He has gained access into the most holy place by his blood. And he's seated there at the right hand of the throne of God, at the mercy seat, which in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 is called the throne of grace. It's a throne of mercy, but it's a throne of grace. In other words, in that place where Christ has died and sprinkles his blood, he removes from us that which we deserve, but he gives us that which we don't deserve. It's a mercy seat, but it's a throne of grace. That's where Jesus is, in the flesh. But he has not left us without comfort, as he tells the disciples in John chapter 14. I will not leave you comfortless. I will send another comforter. Who is the other comforter? It's the Holy Spirit of Christ. Don't miss that. He is not the Holy Spirit in himself, isolated from the Trinity. He is the Holy Spirit of Christ. So the work that he does is the work of Christ. The work that he does is promoting in us and to us what Christ has done. He will not speak of himself. He will teach us things concerning Christ. He's the Spirit of Christ, sent by the Father. And as our ancient creed tells us, he is proceeds from both the Father and the Son. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of the Godhead bringing to us not his own ideas, not his own gifts, but the work of the Trinity. Bringing to us the work of the Trinity. And showing us, in us and around us, that God dwells in his church. Now this is important because there are a number of names that have been associated with the tabernacle in the Old Testament. One word, the most common word that is used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament, is Mishkan, the Hebrew word Mishkan, which means dwelling place. Another word that is used often is the word Ohel, O-H-E-L, in an English transliteration. And the word Ohel means tent. It's a tent. God's Mishkan, God's dwelling place, is an ohel. God's dwelling place is a tent. It's beautiful. Now, why is God's dwelling place a tent? Both of the names, I believe, are significant. Because God dwells with us in the same manner. In other words, he has condescended to dwell with us where we are at. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Why did God not send the news down with Moses down to Israelites to excavate out of the side of Mount Sinai huge stones and boulders to build this great edifice of a temple? Why did God send down with Moses the news that they're going to build a tent for me to dwell in? Because the Israelites dwelt in ohels. Israelites dwelt in tents. And so God is going to dwell in a tent with them. He dwells with us. He condescends. Wherever we are at, wherever we are at. He dwells with the poor in their poverty. He dwells with the rich in their riches. He dwells with the mourning in their mourning. He dwells with the poor in spirit in their poor in spirit. This is what Hebrews tells us. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. See, he's a high priest who is not aloof from us. He is transcendent, but he's not aloof. He is imminent. And the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, has humbled himself, has condescended to dwell with us where we are at. But there are other words in the Old Testament to speak of the tabernacle, and two other names that were used to identify this dwelling place was the tent of meeting. And this is important because, as I say, God not only dwells with us in Christ, he dwells with us in the church. In the church. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 13. The Revelation and the chapter 1 and the verse 13. And 20 also. Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 13, you know these passages of scripture. In the midst of the golden candlesticks was one, the son of, like unto the Son of Man, clothed with garments down to his foot and girt about the paps with the golden girdle. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the ministers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He dwells in the church. This is his temple. Now let me turn you to two other passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see here that he not only dwells in us. This is important. He not only dwells in us as individuals. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Where he says in 1 Corinthians and other passages, know ye not that ye are the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. He dwells within us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple, he's speaking here of the church, the gathering of the saints. Ye are the temple. God dwells here today with us. I cannot see him, but he is here. And as we sang earlier in the hymn, Bonner's great hymn, concerning the communion table, we handle things unseen. We sing praises to an unseen God, but not an unfelt God. Right? He dwells with us. We are the temple as the body of Christ, the church, the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. That's what we read in Revelation 2:1. He's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's a tent of meeting. The temple, the tabernacle then in the Old Testament was referred to as the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting, of course, signifies, and the word, as I said last week, I believe it was, is the tent of appointed meeting. I mentioned last week that when the King James Version was being translated and the scholars from Scotland were working on the translation, they wanted to put in a Scottish word, the tryst, the trysting place of God, the meeting place. But the English scholars thought that this word was too isolated to Scotland and unknown by a general English reader. And so they put in the tent of meeting. But the trysting place is what is significant in the original word. It's a place of appointed meeting. This is what the church is. God has appointed a place where he can meet with you, and when the saints gather for worship, that is where he has appointed us to meet with him. I've tried to get that into people's heads for many years. No matter how often I've said it, there are those who ignore and neglect and reject the meeting place of the saints, the Church of Christ. And they expect God to meet with them and to bless them. When they reject that place where God has appointed to meet with them. If I arranged to meet them for coffee on a Wednesday afternoon at 3 o'clock at Starbucks, they would be there. God has arranged to meet them at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, the Lord's Day morning. And they're not there. And they fly under the banner of Christianity. And they reject the place where God has arranged to meet them. The meeting place of God. It's a place of appointed meeting. It's also called the tent of testimony in Exodus chapter 38. And the verse 21, and the tent of testimony is also very significant because this place of meeting, this meeting place is going to testify. Listen to it. It's going to testify something to them. Did they think when they entered into the tabernacle and Moses gave it this appellation, this name, the tent of meeting and the tent of testimony, did they think that this tent of testimony, the tent, it could be translated the tent of revelation or the tent of witnessing. It is in this tent that God is revealing himself. It is in this tent that God is going to meet with us and that God is going to reveal himself and witness himself. Many of them didn't. And as we read in John chapter 6, they still didn't. They still didn't connect the tabernacle of the Old Testament with the person of Jesus Christ when he tabernacled with them. They missed it. You see, beloved, when God designed the tabernacle and when God gave the blueprints to Moses in the wilderness and told the people to bring their free will offerings, and they brought it freely in abundance, in overabundance, it meant more than just what the Israelites would experience. It meant more than just what they, in their 40-year lifespan, if you like, would experience. And that's the same with us. What we are building today for our homes, for our families, what we are building today means more than just our life on this earth. We are leaving a legacy. And the question is, what legacy are we leaving? What legacy are we leaving? The Israelites had this tabernacle, but it meant more to the body of Christ. It meant more to the work of the Lord than just this little Israelite isolated here. Oh, he could benefit greatly from this tabernacle. He could benefit greatly, but it meant much more. And the significance of the tabernacle is still ongoing today, thousands of years later. As Moses said, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. In all generations. See, the wording then of the tabernacle is significant. It's a tent. It's a dwelling place, a mishkan. But God's dwelling place is a tent, an ohel, because the people dwelt in tents. God's dwelling place was a tent of arranged meeting, because that's where he would meet with them. And God's dwelling place was the tent of testimony or the tent of revelation. It was revealing something more to them than what they were doing there themselves in person, in practice. We use the same language today. Someone builds a house. And there you have the shell of a house that's going up and it's a shell. And there's nothing to it. It's just a shell. And someone could move in squatters, for instance, could move in. And they could call it their home. But they're squatters. But you get those squatters removed and you repaint the place and you move into it and you make it your home. You see? So it's not just a house. It's a home. You make it your home. We call our homes our castles. This is my castle. And it might be a little 10-by-8 castle in some places in the world. But it's your castle. In other words, you come into your home, you close the door, and whatever trouble is going on out in the world, this is yours. This is your little space. You see, the language we use even in regard to our own homes is multifaceted. It's the same with the tent of meeting in the Old Testament. God would dwell with his people, but he would dwell with them in a tent, and he would arrange to meet them there, and he would witness of himself there at that place. And so it was not viable. It was not viable for an Israelite to say, well, I don't want to go to that big tent. It's too far away. I'm at the far corner. The Lord has placed me at the far corner of the tribes of Israel here, out in the west end. I'm not going to walk across Ephraim's ground to get to the tent. I'll just worship God in my own little tent. Would that have worked? No. God had arranged to meet them in the center. And you'll notice also the placing of the tabernacle. It's right in the center. So if you look down at an aerial photograph of the I'm revising it now for a modern audience. There were neither airplanes nor cameras at that time, but if you took an aerial view of the tabernacle, it was symmetrical. And there in the very center was the tabernacle, God's meeting place among his people. Not on the outside, but in the middle. He dwells among his people. So the tabernacle, the theology of the tabernacle, not only meant that God dwelt with his people, it was a symbol of his dwelling with them. It was a type of his dwelling in the flesh, in Christ, Emmanuel. It was a pointing and a type to that the fact that God would dwell with us and dwell in his church. But I want to finish with this thought, that God will consummate this Emmanuel concept, if you like. God will bring it to a conclusion that God dwells with us and we dwell with him. In Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And this brings it to the end and the conclusion of this whole idea of the tabernacle theology. Revelation 21 and the verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's looking to the end. That's looking to the day when God will dwell with us in person, not in spirit, in person. When God will dwell with us by sight, not by faith. And when God will dwell with us in essence, in reality, and not by symbols. He's going to bring it all together. All of this theology of the tabernacle, which is found from Exodus right through to the end, he is going to dwell with us and he'll bring it together in glory. In glory. It's consummated. It's finalized. It's perfected. It's perfected. He will dwell with us. We will dwell with him. And we will enjoy one another's presence. It's not just me enjoying the presence of God. It is God enjoying my presence. Because I'm going to be like Christ. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. Imagine, God of heaven, holy, harmless, undefiled, satisfied with my presence in glory. It's going to be part of his joy that I'm there. It boggles the mind. But Scripture teaches it. And I believe it. And I rejoice in it. And so the glory, as Paul said in Romans 8, the glory of the next world is not worthy to be compared with it. The sufferings of this world is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. We will wipe away all tears from our eyes because we will be so filled with the Spirit of God that nothing will perturb us. I believe in heaven we will be cognizant of the sufferings of the damned. Why are we not going to be weeping for them? Because we will be as God, in the sense that we will understand fully the justice of God and see the justice in God's actions against sin and against sinners. So filled with the glory of God, that the infilling, the final perfection and glorification of the saints will in itself wipe away all tears from our eyes. It's not that God is going around heaven with a little handkerchief wiping our tears. We will be so like him that we will think as he thinks, glorified, Spirit made perfect, dwelling with God and he with us in a perfected union. That's heaven. That's heaven. Let's meditate on it. Let's look forward to it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we rejoice today at the tabernacle that God designed thousands of years ago, and how in perfect harmony with the words of God in later years, no contradictions, no loopholes, but a perfect coming together of the truths of Scripture to teach us that God will dwell with us and that he will bring us in the end to dwell with him. Draw near to us, we pray today. Encourage and strengthen our hearts in the person of Christ, in our hope in him. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.